Word. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Acts. If you've not been with us, that's what we're doing. And we progressively work our way systematically through books of the Bible. And we've been in the book of Acts for coming up on a year here. And we're moving right along. We're in chapter 20 this morning, verses 17 through 38. While you're turning there, and pull it up on your phone if you want, if you use a Bible app on your phone, or if you need a Bible, we have some out at that table. Feel free to grab one of those. Otherwise, we also have the screen for you with the words as well. When you hear the words, take care, what comes to your mind? My message this morning is titled, Take Care. When you hear those words, what comes to mind? Perhaps for you, it's a common farewell kind of thing. You know, when you're saying goodbye to someone, I caught myself saying it 3 or 4 times this week. Take care, you know. And it's kind of like you're saying goodbye. I hope things go well for you. I hope you take care of yourself, that kind of thing. Sometimes what we mean by it is just simply that, you know, take care of your health, your kids, your pet, your life, your whatever it is, you know. I just hoping that, you know, you're wishing the best for the person that you say that to. And I've titled our message this morning, Take Care, because in the section of scripture that we come to in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul really does exhort in a farewell statement where he is saying farewell to some of his dear, dear friends. He's using an essentially take care kind of message where he's going to give them some specific things in this farewell that he says, because it actually is what he understands is going to be the very last time he sees these people, at least this side of heaven. And the passage tells us Paul's last words, if you will, to some of his dear friends here. And when he expresses this kind of take care message, we're going to see what that means for us. We're going to see how and why he tells them to take care. And there's some implications that we can draw from that for our very own lives. So let's take a look at those. But first, please join me in prayer. God, thank you that you've included this passage, this farewell time, these last words that Paul gives to his dear friends to teach us some principles about caring for one another and ministering to others, and even for our own relationship with you and with other people. So, Father, guide our time, teach us your ways as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 17, actually, before I read in verse 17, I might want to make note of verse 16 right before that. I don't have verse 16 on the screen, but listen to this. Verse 16 ended last week with Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he's en route back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there by Pentecost. And so rather than go into Ephesus, this big major city, he's going to land just south of there to a little smaller town where maybe he wouldn't be as have as many demands on his time. And what he's going to do is he's going to call the elders from Ephesus to come down and join him in Miletus and have a farewell gathering with them there, where he gives them some of these last words, if you will, on his departure, these take care kind of words. So let's pick up in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So you can see how this is a farewell. And farewells are hard, right? I mean, goodbyes can be tough. I remember just in the last week, week and a half ago, I guess it is now, about a week and a day or two ago, my parents came in for Thanksgiving, and they were here from Wednesday through Saturday morning. And I remember just, you know that feeling when you, like, you know, you walk them out and they get in the car and then you stand there and they drive away and you're waving, right? It just feels weird, right? It's like, it's just sad in a way. I mean, it's okay. You know, but there's just something about goodbyes, especially when it's somebody you don't get to see every day. You don't get to see a lot, right? Somebody that means a lot to you. And we have this farewell time here, and Paul is expressing a number of things. But before we get into those details of what he's expressing, let's review where he is now on the journey that he's been on and where he's heading. And I've referred to this already, but it's helpful to look at a map. He's been ministering throughout this region on his journey, and he's gone over into Macedonia and up there, and he's revisited those churches to see how the people are. And now he's come back, and he's landed now in Miletus, right here. Okay, because again, he doesn't want to go up to Ephesus. Now, he'd spent a couple years there ministering to them, and he has been up there, but now, after he departed Ephesus, now he's coming to Miletus. And what he wants to do is he's going to journey back here to Jerusalem because he wants to be there for the Passover. So it says, verse 17, our first verse of our passage this morning, that he calls the elders from Ephesus. Now, there was a church in Ephesus, and Paul went about in his ministry appointing elders in every church that he started. And so that begs the question, who are elders? What are elders? These are not necessarily the old guys in the church that run the benevolence fund. These are not necessarily the gray head guys in the church, though we love them, who do the men's breakfast. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. But these are sometimes elders, people think older guys. You know, these are the really wise, sincere, loving men of our church that you just would love to have a cup of coffee with because they're encouragers. They've got a history of walking with God. Now, those guys are great, and sometimes those guys literally not just are elders in terms of their age, but sometimes serve and function as elders of the church. But what elders, as the Bible uses it, and by the way, elders also are not the guys that have white shirts and little tags that come knocking on your door here in Las Vegas. It's not, definitely not those guys. Okay, but what elders as biblically defined are the God-appointed, called leaders of each local church. And God has established a number of things in Scripture that tell us about elders. Let's look at one verse, Acts 14, verse 23, where we see Paul's pattern in his ministry. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. So this was the pattern that Paul did on his missionary journeys of establishing leadership for local churches and appointing elders before he would move on. And when he'd often return and visit those local churches, he would work with the elders, train the elders, and they were given delegated an authority, responsibility to care for and shepherd that local church, the flock, if you will, the people in that local church. And we have elders here. You can see their names are in the bulletin. I happen to be one of them. Mike, who did the announcements, is one of them. Harold is one of them. And we have had a plurality of elders throughout pretty much the majority of history of our church, except for the very early days when it was just my wife and I, and we showed up to Las Vegas and said, let's start a church, because we felt God calling us to do that. It took us some time to get to the place of establishing the elders in our church. And so we eventually have that, and we function that way. Elders are mentioned as well repeatedly in the book of Acts. We see them mentioned in Acts chapter 15. We talked about the council that met. Chapter 15, verses 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 22, verse 23. In that Jerusalem council, when they were making decisions about how do we relate to the Gentiles, and what these new converts, all these Gentiles who are becoming believers, do we make them follow all of the requirements of the Jewish law? Do they need to be circumcised? They're asking those kinds of questions. And, you know, we see that the leadership comes to some decision as they were led by the Spirit. So then in Acts 16, verse 4, on Paul's second missionary journey, we are told that as he travels to the various churches, he is reporting the decision made by the apostles and the elders. So the decision that the apostle and elders made at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Paul and his team are now sharing that with the churches in which they are visiting and ministering. And so elders are the leaders of the local church. Now, the Bible, very much outside the book of Acts, provides a great amount of detail about elders as well. Let's go to a well-known passage where we see 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. We see standards or requirements, qualifications, if you will, for elders. Let's look at the qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 down through, I believe it's verse 9. Join with me here. Here we have the words on the screen. The term overseer, by the way, is a synonymous term with elder. It can be translated as elder or overseer. And so here is what is being referred to. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, I don't have a time to do an entire sermon on that section, but you can see the detailed qualifications. Now, I've done sermons on this before, and if you're really interested in hearing that sermon, send me an email. I'll send you a link when we have that sermon somewhere, somehow. I have that sermon, I believe, online that I can dig it up and find it. Be happy to send you that link if you'd like to listen to a detailed exposition of that passage and what those standards and what those requirements mean. But such standards are present because an elder is a leader of the church. And they're called to a high standard. Now, essentially, all followers of Jesus are to seek to live consistently with these kinds of things, right? But elders are especially supposed to have some consistency in this. Now, no elder is perfect. No Christian leader is perfect. Yet they are held to a high standard in that important leadership role. They still need the grace of God and the gospel. They're not without sin. But they need to be mature enough and have grown in their relationship with God enough and have demonstrated consistency in their walk with God and in their character and conduct that they can be a very good witness of Christ to the world around them and a good example for the church to follow. Now, though there are to be elders, there is also a warning in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, of essentially not just throwing someone into this role, to exercise caution in appointing elders. And so 1 Timothy 5:22 talks about not laying hands on anyone too hastily. And that doesn't mean laying hands in a way of, you know, grabbing someone. or ultimate fighting or something like that. No, it's laying hands was a form of commissioning where they would pray with the laying on of hands and appointing someone to leadership. And what's being said in 1 Timothy 5 is don't appoint someone to a leadership position prematurely. It's better to err on the side of caution and have time to demonstrate the character and conduct of that individual. Now, here's the thing. We could have multiple men in this church, and I believe we actually do, who meet these qualifications. And that does not mean we need to have 20 or 30 elders. Okay? There's various reasons that a church may choose to have 5 elders or 10 elders. I've been in very, very large churches where they had a board of 7, 8, 10 elders. I've been in churches where they had 3 or 4. Now, with our size of church at this point, we've chosen to have 3. But we're quite open to the Lord leading us to add to that if we felt so led. Or to really have, some of the current elders serve for a period of time and then not serve. And that's appropriate as well. But the point is that the elders are the leaders of the church. There's a plurality of them so that they're making decisions collectively, that they're one among equals in their leadership role. And they're appointed by God to be an example, living out these standards, being an example to the church, and helping to guide the church and teaching the church and helping them fulfill the mission that God has as his people. And in our passage this morning, then, Paul is meeting up with these elders. He has trained and appointed these elders and their leaders, and he's wanting to meet with them to give them this farewell. Now, again, remember, Paul had spent 2 years in Ephesus. And that's a long time for a guy who, I like to say, didn't like to sit still too much, it seems. He was from town to town to city starting churches. But he did stay a year and a half in Corinth, and he did stay 2 years in Ephesus. And that's a lot of time for him to train and build these men up and to build a close relationship with them, which he undoubtedly had. So what does Paul leave these elders with? In this farewell gathering, what kinds of things, what kind of advice, what kind of last words, what kind of things does he say in his goodbye to them that is relevant for us? Let's look at what he says. And we're going to see just how Paul says to take care under 4 headings. So our message title, Take Care, and that's Take Care meaning his farewell. Let's look at under 4 headings how Paul says take care here in Acts 20. Paul's practices, Paul's promises, Paul's provision, Paul's prayers. First, Paul's practices. 5 practices that Paul had in his life. Number 1 is found in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. See how he emphasizes that. He appeals to them. He says, look, you guys know my life. You've been around me these 2 years. You know my character. I have, and he's not boasting here, guys. He's not trying to be arrogant or self-righteous. That's the thing. If you say to somebody you're humble, it almost like, yeah, if you think you're humble, you're probably not. That's kind of the joke, right? But he's not trying to say, I'm humble, to demonstrate he's not really humble. He's trying to just be a Christ-like example to them in his last words. And he's just kind of reminding them to reflect upon and consider in their own hearts, have you not observed this in my life? And he appeals to them that they have observed this in his life. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. And then he says one thing, serving the Lord with all humility. So Paul's practice was one of humility. Now, how is humility demonstrated? There's all kinds of ways, right? There's a lot of ways we could demonstrate humility. Ways of demonstrating humility would be confessing sin and acknowledging our need for God. Humility is acknowledging our dependence upon God. The opposite of humility is pride. And pride is not just kind of thinking that you're great. It can be that. But pride is actually also an independence, a self-sufficiency, an attitude that approaches life like, I've got this. Whereas humility is more of an attitude that says, God help. I need help. I'm dependent upon God. And so a great way to also express humility is through attitudes of prayer. People that pray tend to be more humble because they recognize they need help. people that don't ask for help, people that maybe they're very gifted and talented, and that's great. Maybe they're very productive and efficient in how they use their time. That's great. But pride can come from that, because there can develop this kind of self-sufficiency and this kind of attitude of, I don't need anybody's help, especially not God's, and I'll get it done. Now, very few people would actually say that, but sometimes we function that way, and we slip into moments where we act like God doesn't even exist, and it's all on my shoulders, as if I'm in control, or I need to, you know. And look, there's a place for our responsibility with things, yes. And we need to consider what we can be responsible for and do our part with excellence. But if we overly rely on ourselves, and if we try to control things, we're probably functioning not as much with humility, but more with self-sufficiency and independence. Now, let me take it even further. People that are prone, especially high achiever types, goal-oriented types, you know who you are. And I'm talking to myself here too. I'm not trying to project myself that way, but I've historically been a very driven, goal-oriented, have my tasks, knock them out kind of person. And the danger of that for me, and I would propose to a lot of people, is we end up slipping into trying to control things that we actually can't control. And so because we feel responsible and we desire excellence and we set high standards, let's say, if you're one of these people, you're going to be tempted to control things that you can't control. And in controlling things that you actually can't control, guess what the flip side of that is? A whole lot of stress. And potentially, you could become a worrier. Potentially, you could become an anxious person because you're sort of spinning your wheels like a car stuck in the snow, trying to actually control things that you have no control over. And again, it's coming from a good motive of a heart that's desiring to achieve and to do things with excellence, but it's incredibly dangerous. And I would propose to you that the opposite of that would be like 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You see, in casting our anxieties on him, what we're doing is saying, okay, God, I've got these cares and concerns. I've got these things I want to accomplish, but I need your help. And so I need your intervention. I cannot do it on my own. You're the vine. I'm the branches. Apart from you, I can do nothing ultimately without your grace and your work in my life. So there's a lot of ways to practice humility. People can also fast. People can also humble themselves and bow down on their knees and things like that. There's a lot of ways people can humble themselves, but I would say that at the heart of it is that attitude of going to God with a sense of dependence, a sense of even desperation of, God, I need your help. And Paul was about that. His practice was one of which he served the Lord. He lived his life with all humility. A second practice of Paul's is to speak the truth in love. And look at how he kind of establishes this here in this passage. Look with me at verse 20. He says that he was not shrinking back from declaring anything that was profitable. Paul was not afraid to speak the truth in love and to share with them whatever would be for their edification and whatever would be for their good. Now, sometimes when we share things that are for a person's good, that's not always something they want to hear. I might not want to hear, you need to do more things around the house, let's say. You know, my wife doesn't hopefully have to say that too often, but if she does, I might not want to hear that in that moment, but maybe let's say I haven't been serving as much at home. You know, maybe I come home and I'm disengaged and wiped out after a long day of counseling or something if I'm not engaged in the home, you know. So a part of speaking the truth in love is to say, hey, this is what I'm observing or this is what I'm feeling. And I think that can be hard for some people because some people are conflict avoiders, right? And some people are hesitant to sort of share with others. But if we have the goal of love and it's done in love with grace, these things need to be shared and we need to bring things up with others for their edification and for their good. Paul also describes down in verses 20 and 27 how he was not only declaring he didn't shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable, and that he was involved in teaching there, that's implied, the whole counsel of God found in verse 20 and 27. So his speaking the truth in love also involved, of course, speaking the truths of Scripture. And then he says, he did not cease to admonish them for 3 years, even doing so with tears. And admonish, again, I've sort of established that. It's like correction. But notice he does that with humility. He does that with tears. He grieves over the fact that he has to correct them sometimes. He grieves over the fact that he's probably helping people work through issues in their lives, some of which are sometimes outside the will of God and sometimes are sinful. You know, let me tell you, in a counseling environment that I'm often in, I had, I think, 18 appointments this week. That was a busy week for me. That's 18 hours of counseling this week. That I often am dealing with issues in people's lives that are sin issues. And if I'm to do this the way Paul does this for me, I need to be grieving with them in the consequences or the pain that that sin has caused them, you see? I need to correct and admonish them and call them out of that, but also empathize with them in a way. And I've had times of this in the counseling office where I'm crying with the couple or I'm crying with the individual because they're in pain. So if I've had someone who's been at Route 91, let's say, and they're dealing with all kinds of issues from that, I can empathize and I feel for them in that. Like, how hard that must be for you. You know, you're having discomfort being in crowds of people. You're worried about, is there someone that's going to start shooting? You're worried when you hear loud sounds. You know, these PTSD type symptoms that folks from that are experiencing. So we can empathize with those things. We can admonish, we can help people with their struggles and what they're dealing with, but do so where our heart of compassion is there. And Paul, his practice was to do that with tears, where he's weeping with those who weep. He's rejoicing with those who rejoice. The third practice of Paul is sharing the gospel. He is testifying of repentance and faith in Jesus, verse 21. He says, the ministry that I received to testify of the gospel of the grace of God, verse 24. And he says, verse 25, that he has gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God. Paul's practice was a gospel-centered one. Central to what he was doing was teaching people the gospel, speaking the gospel to them, sharing the gospel with them, helping them to understand and apply the gospel. Paul's fourth practice is self-denial. He says, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. You see his sacrificial perspective there. He does not put himself as a priority. He puts the service and ministry of others as a priority, and ultimately God. He talks in verse 34 as well that he ministered to his own necessities and of those with me. And what he simply means by that, because elsewhere he's going to talk about how the people he's ministered to, that he has a right to receive some support from them, some assistance from them. However, in that very same passage, he often shares about how he didn't demand that of them. And what he's essentially saying here is that, look, I actually worked to provide for much of my own needs so as not to be a burden to you, and so that I could be giving and you know, generous towards my ministry without you having to support me financially. And so he is practicing self-denial when he probably could have had more of his own needs met, but he chose to work multiple jobs, so to speak, so as not to be an overburden to those he's ministered to. And then in verse 35, he talks about how hard he's been working. And so you see self-denial in all of that. And then his fifth practice, you see his satisfaction is in Jesus. He says he coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, verse 33. He knows that satisfaction is not found in making the next purchase or if I just had this or that. He does not covet, but he is able to find his ultimate satisfaction in Christ. And he says that he wants to be he's satisfied in the blessing of helping the weak and in giving, that his satisfaction is found in ministering to others and helping them with what they're going through. Now, Paul shares all of these five practices with these leaders. And again, he's doing that not to give glory to himself, not to boast, not to say, look at what a great spiritual person, man of God I am, but rather to be simply an example to them. And to say, look, you know, this is how I've been functioning in my life and in my ministry. You can too, by the grace of God. From these practices of Paul, then, we can consider this for our own lives. We can consider our own practices in our lives, and we can consider our own priorities. So, what are your practices and priorities? Let's take these five and let's take them one at a time. Do you serve the Lord with humility? Think about, how can you be serving the Lord? Do you serve the Lord with humility, or how can you be serving the Lord with humility moving forward? Do you speak the truth in love? How can you more in the days ahead? Do you share the gospel with others? Do you practice self-denial? And do you seek satisfaction in Jesus? These five things. Serving the Lord with humility, speaking the truth in love, sharing the gospel with others, practicing self-denial, and seeking satisfaction in Jesus. Can these practices of Paul be practices and priorities in your life? I think they can. What areas here could line up more with Paul's example? What areas here could be more transformed in your life by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth? That's our first heading, Paul's practices. Let's look at the second heading, Paul's promises. And let me explain by what I mean by Paul's promises. By Paul's promises, I'm referring to what Paul prophetically tells them is going to happen. God has revealed such things to him, and he communicates what God has revealed to him to the elders that he meets with here. He's implying to them, you guys, this is what you can count on is going to happen. And so these are promises from Paul. There's five of them. Let's look at them. Promise number one, God is leading Paul to Jerusalem. He's saying, look, God's revealed to me that this is where I'm going, and here's what's going to go down. He's constrained by the Spirit, verse 22. That means he's very much obligated, he feels. He feels that God is leading him directly to do this. Slide number two here, we see that promise number two is that God is leading Paul to face suffering. Paul is aware that, as he says here, the Spirit testifies to me in every city, meaning everywhere he goes, the Spirit's revealing what is in store to him, that afflictions and imprisonment await for me, verse 23. So Paul's saying, look, you know, this is a promise, this is a guarantee, this is what's going to happen. Number three, the third promise is that God has a mission. Paul promises that his mission will be mission accomplished. What he means by that is he says, I will finish the course and the ministry I have received. That's verse 24. What is that mission? To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He's saying, look, God is going to fulfill the purpose he has for me, the mission he has for me. The fourth promise, God's gift of them saying goodbye to one another. He's really saying, look, you're not going to see my face again. This really is goodbye. And what he means is this side of heaven. Now, they would see him again in heaven, but he means, you know, this is our last time together. And there's a detailed description of the departure, how they're praying together, weeping. There's hugs, verses 36 through 38. You can see the details here. And really, he's promising them that, look, God's given us this gift to say farewell. And you think about that. I mean, there's people dear to us that we don't get that privilege to have that farewell with. People that are taken from us suddenly. People that, you know, we wish we had had that moment to say goodbye to them before they passed away, that we didn't get that moment. But this is a gift, and Paul's promising them that this really is goodbye, and it's a gift from God. And then the fifth promise here is that God's warning that evil people will come in among them, and that they need to be cautious, they need to be on guard. He says, fierce wolves will come in among you, saying twisted things and drawing away disciples after them. Essentially saying there's going to be people that are going to have false teachings. They're going to try to lead you and people in the church astray, and you need to be on guard against that. So these are promises here. And I think what we want to see is that the Bible is filled with promises. And sometimes God's promises aren't spelled out so prophetically or specifically as, okay, you're going to go to Las Vegas. I mean, we have a sense that maybe God's called us here to live here at this point in our life, but you're not going to find chapter and verse that says you should live in Las Vegas. Now, Paul was an apostle, and he would get very detailed prophetic things from the Lord that he could share with these people. Now, I think God certainly can lay things on our heart and prompt us by his Spirit through prayer with more things that aren't clearly spelled out in Scripture, like you should be a physician, or you should be a lawyer, or you should go back to college, or, you know, sometimes God's word per se, I mean, actually God's word is probably not going to tell you exactly that, but it's going to give you principles to make those decisions. And through prayer and through godly counsel and your heart's desire and your gifts and those sorts of things, your abilities, sometimes you can have a sense that God is, in a sense, directing you. But those kinds of lay it on your heart kinds of things that God does in our life need to be tested and put under the authority of Scripture. Okay? So they need to not be contradicting Scripture. But we can see here that similarly, as God guides Paul, that God loves to guide our lives. He loves to guide his people. Proverbs tells us the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God loves to guide us. He loves it when we pray and ask for his guidance. And many of you are at phases of your life right now where you're making big decisions for your future. And you're thinking through what is next year going to look like. And that's wonderful. And God can provide guidance in that if he doesn't spell out directly chapter and verse, this is what you should do. You know, because I think God also wants us to walk by faith and trust him. And it's in walking by faith and seeking God that so often, step by step, he does lead us and takes us where he wants us. The third heading under which we see Paul talking to these people related to taking care is Paul's provision. And by provision, I mean Paul is providing them with guidance and some final instructions. He is giving them some instructions for their future and for their ministry. And he provides them, so to speak, somewhat of a to-do list. It's as if he's saying to them, okay, this is my last time together with you. Take care, but do these things. Okay, and he's going to spell out. Let's look at the things he tells them to do. There's five of them once again. We got a lot of fives here this morning. Five things he provides or suggests strongly that they do. Number one, take care of yourself. He says, pay careful attention to yourself, verse 28. And what he means by that is your walk with God, your spiritual well-being. He wants them to turn from sin, and he wants them to confess sin to God. He wants them, in a sense, to rely upon the gospel and the grace of God in the gospel, the good news that Christ rose and died for sin, that died for sin and rose from the dead. He wants them to practice things probably he's referring to in taking care of themselves spiritually, such as spiritual disciplines like prayer, Bible study, fellowship, fasting, those sorts of things. And he says very similarly to what is said in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. He's telling them to take care, consistent with Proverbs 4:23. He wants them to look out for themselves spiritually. When he says, pay careful attention to yourself, he's not saying be self-absorbed. He's saying guard your relationship with God. Focus and prioritize your spiritual well-being and growth. How are you doing at taking care of yourself in that way? Are the spiritual disciplines a part and practice of your life? Are you in fellowship where you are mutually encouraging other Christians? Are you paying attention to turning from sin and growing spiritually? Are you paying attention to watching over your heart with all diligence? A second provision, if you will, to do that he tells them to do is not only to take care of yourself. Second, he says, take care of the church, verse 28. As leaders of the church, they are to care for the flock. They are to shepherd the flock among them. The church is God's church ultimately, and God is the one who established the church through the gospel when Christ died and rose again. But what he has done, as we've said, is he's appointed leaders as his people to help care for and guide and lovingly lead and serve the church. And he's telling them here to take care of the church as well. Number three, the third provision is to know your calling. He wants them to know what God has called them to do. He wants them to seek God, to wait on God. Something that is clear in your calling needs to be Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That whatever your more specific calling is, that fits under the general calling, the overall calling of putting God first in your life. We need to remember God's call in our life. And if we're not clear what it is, we need to seek God for a sense of understanding what that calling is on our lives. He reminds these elders in verse 28 that it is God, it is the Holy Spirit who has made them overseers, meaning elders. So what's that saying? He's basically saying it is God who's called you. So if God's called you, carry it out, do it, live it out. Now, on a little tangent here as a means of application, I was advised years ago from mentors in my life, but also from books I was reading, that it would be great to develop a personal mission statement for my life. And what that involved is, like, just like a church has a mission statement, like you can see our mission statement here, transforming lives by the power of God, Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Or just like you can think about corporations or businesses that you know, nonprofits or even secular for-profit organizations, almost everybody has a mission statement, right? And businesses do. And you may know many popular ones that come to your mind. But one of the benefits of thinking through a personal mission statement for your life is it sort of helps you to kind of go back to your sense of calling and to assess, okay, what is God kind of leading me to prioritize and focus on in my life? And I would encourage you to pray about that and think through, like, how does your gifts and abilities kind of fit with the needs in the world around you? How does that sort of intersect? And how does that fit with these big picture principles of serving the Lord with humility, of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because a calling is not necessarily, you know, some people hear the word calling and think that only means for people that are going into ministry or going on a mission trip. That's, no. God has a calling for each and every person in this room, regardless of what you actually do from a career standpoint. But what are the things that are on your heart to do in your life? What are the gifts and talents that God's given you? What really gives you a passion? I mean, you know, what do you love to do? And so often those talents, those gifts, those desires can be consistent with the calling. And so often God doesn't. Now a flip side of that is sometimes God calls us to things that we don't feel like we can do. I mean, let's give Moses as a perfect example. Moses is like, send somebody else. How about my brother? Because I can't speak very well. And you remember God's response? Who has made man's mouth, and who has made him deaf or dumb or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Go therefore, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. God's basically saying, I'm going to empower you. I'm calling you, so I'll give you the strength to do that. So sometimes there are some hesitancies or reservations or a lack of confidence or a lack of sense of our ability to do what God has called us to do. I'm not saying you're always going to be like, yeah, I'm down with this. I want to do this. But I do think often God at least brings us to that place where he creates a burning desire and passion in us for what he calls us to do. So consider your calling and know it. Know your calling, and maybe praying and thinking through and developing a life purpose statement or a life kind of mission statement for your life would be very helpful for you. And again, don't think that means that life mission statement cannot be connected to the current career that you're in, because God wants missionaries, if you will, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your career, that sort of thing. And as long as what you're doing is being done to the glory of God, that can be very consistent with what your calling may be. Number four, he tells them as a means of provision to be ready. Look at verse 31. He says, be alert. We must not be naive about the sin in the world around us. We must sort of be on alert. We must be cautious. We must be on guard. We must be wise. We need to be wise with our time. We need to be wise about the people we hang out with and how we're influenced by the world around us. We need to be wise about what we watch and what we do. And we need to think through how to be ready and be on the alert in our lives. The reality is there's a lot of people that fall into sin. And most people that fall into sin will tell you, I didn't think I would ever do this. You know, very few people wake up and say, I think I will do something, you know, that is going to, you know, lead me astray from God and bring severe, painful consequences upon my life. But it happens all the time. We must be alert. We must be cautious. We must be on guard. Several years ago, on this note, I read one of the better articles that I think I've read on relationships. And if you have done part of our watershed program, if you've entered into step two, this is part of the stage two materials in watershed. So if you're on stage two, you should have this article. It probably came with the email. It is called Relationships. It's called Wisdom in Relationships by Winston Smith. He's a Christian counselor that I have much respect for. And I want to share some quotes from this article that kind of relates to this truth about being ready and being aware of the sinfulness around us and being aware of the sinfulness in our own hearts that makes us wise, I think, as it concerns relationship. Listen to Winston Smith. He says this, "Wisdom tells us very important things about the people in our relationships. One of the first things Proverbs teaches us about people is that they are all sinners. To some, this is a familiar truth. But sometimes our familiarity with a particular truth is precisely the problem. In a sense, we become blind to it. Theoretically, we may agree that we are all sinners, but often we don't recognize the role sin plays in our relationships." Isn't that the truth? That sometimes we sort of forget. I mean, deep down inside, we know we're sinners and we know people are sinners, but sometimes we function without that truth in mind. And it's in our lack of sensitivity or awareness to that sometimes, because it's so common that we get used to it, that we sometimes miss the reality that sin is causing problems in us and in others. He continues, "Proverbs gives us wisdom to help us identify people. Of course, it would be foolish to see only one aspect of anyone's character. But when you have evidence of someone's sin, it tells you what he is about and how you ought to relate to him. Proverbs doesn't just help me identify other people as sinners. Proverbs helps me identify myself as a sinner, as I relate to other people." That's spot on as well, right? Have you ever heard it said, it's a whole lot easier to pick out sin in other people than it is in your own life? Isn't that the truth? And I think that he's saying something to that effect, that what wisdom does, such as in the book of Proverbs and the Bible as a whole, is it helps us identify right from wrong. And that's going to help us diagnose, if you will, that reality in other people. Not in a way that you're condemning them or judging them per se, but you're aware of right and wrong. And so you're going to see that in people's lives. You know, I often say in my counseling office that I'm kind of like an umpire in baseball. I call a ball a ball and a strike and a strike. That's what you're coming to me and paying me to do to help you. And that is not a judgmental thing, but that's to call it like I see it, consistent with this, but it's designed to point them to the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. And what Smith is saying here is, being on the alert, is wisdom from God's word helps you know right from wrong in such a way that you can be discerning in others, but yes, ultimately first in yourself. And that's going to help us in our relationships. And lastly, one more quote from this article. The world... meaning the world around us, the average person in our world, does not share this view of people. Isn't that the truth? Instead, it aggressively asserts just the opposite, that people are basically good and should feel good about themselves. In fact, it is considered the height of virtue to follow one's own heart and instincts. What I see Smith saying there is the world is going to tell you just do whatever you want. The world is going to say, if you've got a desire, whatever that is, you should just go ahead and do it. Well, if your desire is to leave your spouse, go ahead. That's what the world would say. That's not what I say. That's not what the Bible teaches, obviously. But you see, the world has a different view of people. The world sees people as basically good. Now, that's not to say that there's not good in people. But even that is the grace of God, even if a person's an unbeliever. All are marred by sin. There is no one who is righteous on their own. But that doesn't mean there are not qualities and characteristics that reflect the image of God in people, even if they're a non-Christian. So there's some qualities that though perverted by sin, though depraved as people are, yes, and marred by sin as all people are, there's still reflections of God in all people, in that sense, that the grace of God exists in people being in the image of God. But then there is ultimate good that can come when we're reconciled to God, and good works can come in our lives as a result. So be on the alert. That's a lot on the fourth one. The fifth one, work hard. Paul is challenging them to work hard. He's calling them to provide for themselves, for their church, and God is calling us to do that. He is calling us to be good stewards of what he's entrusted us with, to work hard at what he calls us to do, and to be involved in generosity to others, helping the weak. Remember the words of Jesus, he says in verse 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. How could you be involved in ministering to others? Is it counsel? Is it comfort? Is it prayer? Is it time? Is it fellowship? Is it just being with other people? Is it your presence at church on Sunday morning that's an encouragement to others around you? How are you doing with working hard? How are you doing with giving of your time, talents, and treasures, if you will, towards the kingdom of God? How are you helping those in need? Is your perspective one that it's more blessed to give than to receive? You see, there's a lot of things he challenges with here. Those five things. Know your calling, be ready, work hard, take care of the church, and take care of yourself. Okay, let's go to our fourth heading. We're almost done, folks. And that is Paul's prayers. The fourth heading in which he tells them to take care is ultimately demonstrated through his prayers. Look at how Paul writes to them in verse 32. Well, Luke writing what Paul said. And this really articulates what he's praying for them. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. He prays for God's continued work in them. He wants to see fulfilled that transformation of their lives. And so he's praying that God, who began a good work in them, would carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. He knows that they're going to inherit and experience salvation with other believers for eternity. And so he prays, he tells them in this way that he's praying, he tells them what he is praying for them. And then notice this verse 36, he actually does it. And I love that. And look, there's a place for just telling somebody sometimes, hey, I'll pray for you about that. Absolutely, that's wonderful. And it's great to do that. But when you have the opportunity, and that's not always every moment, it's even better when you can do it right there, right then. Let me encourage you, the next time you're prone to tell somebody, I'll pray for you about that, why not pause right there and then? It doesn't have to be a 10-minute prayer. Sometimes the best prayers are the short and sweet ones. But why not stop and just take a moment right there and then and pray for that person? And look what Paul does. He's obviously met with them to do this. His farewell is going to involve a prayer time. And I don't know how long they prayed, but I'm sure they spent some quality time praying because it's their last time together. But they prayed together. He prayed with them, likely also for them. Applications for us. How's your prayer life? Are you taking time to pray privately, personally, on your own? But are you also taking time to pray with family? And by family, I mean, yes, your physical family, but yes, also your spiritual family, which is other believers in the body of Christ. Related to prayer, let's pray together right now, and we'll close our service. God, we want to thank you for your amazing love, your amazing grace that we sang about this morning. We want to thank you for the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and for the principles we can learn from his life and his practices, his promises, his provision, his prayer. God, we thank you for your faithfulness through Jesus and the gospel, that Christ died and rose again, that makes it even possible for us to come into your presence today to worship and sing and to fellowship and to pray. God, I pray that as your people, we would take care of ourselves, of one another, of the people in our lives, that we would be about your purposes. And I pray for any here today who are sort of wrestling with and wondering what the calling is for their lives. And maybe there's some here today, Lord, and who haven't even received that initial calling of being in a relationship with God until today. And God, I pray for any here who are feeling prompted by your word and by your spirit and by their need for you to say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Forgive me of my sins. I trust and believe the gospel that Christ died and rose again for my sin, and I need you in my life. Would you forgive my sin, and would you be in my life? And if that's you, would you say something like that to the Lord, to just acknowledge your need and your faith to him in your own words? I trust God will hear your prayer as you respond in faith to the calling he has on your life. And for many here who maybe have already responded to that salvation calling, but are looking for more specifically, what are you leading them to do next in their life? What are your purposes and plans for their life? Would you give them a greater sense of their calling today and in the days ahead as they perhaps reflect upon and pray about a life purpose statement? And may they have clarity. May they know the calling that you have upon them. So God, whatever calling you have for us, we know it ultimately involves knowing you. We know it ultimately involves worshiping you. We know it ultimately involves seeking you first. May we live out the specific calling you have for each of our lives in faithfulness and in the power of your word and of the Holy Spirit and with the help of one another to fulfill all the purposes you have for us, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And folks, we're going to finish our service with a closing song of worship, but as we do, we're going to celebrate what Christ gave us to do to remember him. And that is what we often refer to as communion or the Lord's Supper. And Jesus, in some of his last words with his disciples before he went to the cross and ascended to heaven, he met with them at a Passover meal. And he says that he broke bread and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then it says that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he gave thanks for it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is the new covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink of it, you do this in remembrance of me and you declare my sacrifice until I come. And so the crackers and juice are powerful symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And what we're doing is remembering his sacrifice for us. We're remembering the gospel. And so as part of our worship service, we're going to celebrate by taking what symbolizes the body and blood of Christ. And doing that in remembrance of Jesus is an act of worship. And here at The Stream, we invite you to participate. You don't have to be a member of our church. You don't have to be a regular attender. We simply ask, as the scriptures teach us, that you do indeed be a believer in Jesus Christ who's received that calling of entering into a relationship with God and responded to that through the gift of faith. You're welcome to participate. We would strongly encourage you to do so. So the way we do it here is as the worship team's singing and leading us in worship, just feel free when you feel led to go to either of the tables on my right or left. And you can take it back with you at your chair, spend some time in prayer. And when you're ready, take that, or you can take it right there, whatever you prefer. God bless you as you worship.